Thank you, John, for our reading, which is from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, please, teach us by your Holy Spirit so that we might understand how these words that were written such a long time ago apply to us in a very different context. But Father, thank you that your word is living and active, and we believe, therefore, that you can teach us and train us through your word, that you can equip us through your word so that we might live for Christ where you have placed us now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So those of you who are regular here will know that in these Sundays since the beginning of this year, we've been asking and answering the question, what does God want St. Stephen's Church to look like? And we've been doing that by looking at 1 Timothy. And I haven't got my sweetie tin with me today, but I thought we would just see if we could run through what we have discovered that a church is to look like, and in particular what action a church is to be doing. And we've still got up on the wall the first one, display and defend gospel truth. And we talked a lot about the idea of a pillar and bulwark of the truth, that the household of God was to be a pillar. And we thought about Nelson's column, with Nelson at the top and the lions around the bottom. They're sort of defending the column, and Nelson is the one who is honored and displayed. And in the same way, the church is to be a pillar of the truth, so that people coming in will see the truth of the gospel, and we will be ready to defend the truth of the gospel against attack. And in Paul's day in Ephesus, there was attack coming from the outside, yes, of course, but also from false teaching inside. So to be a pillar and bulwark of the truth is one thing that God wanted St. Stephen's Church to look like. Anybody remember anything else that we have talked about or looked at in any of the half dozen sermons that we've had already? Ross?
Two ways to live.
Okay. Very good. How did Two Ways to Live fit in to where we were going?
I don't remember.
Okay. Two Ways to Live was the idea of just being able to present the gospel to people, so that if people are asking questions about what on earth is this gospel truth that you're defending, then Two Ways to Live is a brilliant summary. Remember, you've got creation, you've got the rebellion against God, the fall of human beings, you've got judgment that follows on from that, which sounds incredibly harsh. And then God has stepped into our world in the shape of the Lord Jesus, sending him to take the punishment our sin deserved, and he's raised him so that he's no longer dead. Death is conquered, and we therefore have a choice. There's two ways to live. Are we going to live in submission to the Lord Jesus? Are we going to continue in rebellion against him? It's a very helpful tool to be able to both display and particularly to defend the gospel. Anything else that we have? Vicky, what do you remember?
We're to pray for all people,
even, not just all men, but all
men
people.
Men referring to men and women.
Yes, that's the old use of the Greek word. It really did imply, did teach men and women, and we hear it now with gender ears. But it is to be praying for men and women. And what in particular are we to be praying for men and women?
That they'll come to know
Christ, that they'll be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, because God wants everybody to be saved. Yes. Anything else that we remember from what we have looked at on our Sundays?
Shalom.
We've looked at shalom, yes. The idea of he often has this word, something like grace, mercy, and peace be with you all from our Lord Jesus. And it's often there at the beginning of the letters. And we thought about peace being destruction of the authority attached to chaos. So God's shalom is about that really powerful destruction of chaos, chaos in our lives, chaos around. And so when we pray for God's peace, it's not just an absence of war, though obviously it includes that, but it's a much stronger, richer, deeper word for the destruction of the chaos that's around in our lives as it comes into submission to God.
And the picture, of course, is the Lord Jesus standing in the back of the boat in the midst of that terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee when the seasoned fishermen who were the apostles thought that they were going to drown. And he says, "Peace, be still." And it's completely calm. And that's still the power of the Lord Jesus. And the whole aim, Paul says, of writing this letter and the whole aim of leaving Timothy there in Ephesus to sort out the problems that were there was in order that they should love one another. The aim of all of the instruction of that Timothy has is that they should love one another. And there's a certain amount of stuff on godly role models for men and women and then the appointing of godly leaders. And what I want to do today is to look at chapter 4 and see that it's really, in some detail, about everyday choices. If you look right back to verse 1 of chapter 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will renounce the faith by paying attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." And so it seems that there's an everyday choice that's being made. Will people renounce the faith? Or will they keep the faith? And really, that's the choice that all of us need to make every day. Am I going to today to live in a way that is renouncing the faith and listening to what's going on in the world? Or am I going to be keeping the faith, continuing to grow in Christ? And what we see here is that you've got the false teachers that are around, and you'll notice verse 2, "Through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared with a hot iron." Now, one of the ways that things can be cauterized to stop them bleeding or to stop infection or something is to have a hot iron. And if your conscience has been seared, it means that it's no longer sensitive. It's no longer able to discern what's right and wrong. And we know that that's true in our own lives. If we've sort of drifted into sin, and it's quite difficult to sin the first time, isn't it? And then the next time it's a bit easier. And then after a while, it's just the way we live. And we sort of lost that sensitivity to the fact that it was offensive to God to gossip, or offensive to God to be greedy, or offensive to God in whatever way it is that we've sinned. We've just become accustomed to it. And so our consciences can work like that, that they can be seared. They can no longer be operating as consciences. And what Paul is saying here is that some of these false teachers, they're lying and they're hypocrites. In other words, they look fantastic on the outside, but on the inside, they're not godly at all. And if you, in my Bible, this first part of chapter 4 has a title. It's not part of the original of Paul's writing, but the title that the translators have given it is "False Asceticism." Because what they're saying in verse 3 is they're forbidding marriage, meaning they think that any sort of sexual relationship within marriage is a sinful thing. And then they're saying, you know, you're going to be much more godly if you don't have this food and this food and this food and this food. So in other words, they're making a whole lot of rules and saying, you've got to follow the rules. And they think that they're really working hard to keep the faith. But actually, they're moving away from trust in God and obedience into rule-keeping. You can't get married. You've got to have this food. Do you see what I mean? That again and again, rule-keeping can become the sort of Christian lifestyle. And that was what the Pharisees did. It's a favorite trick of the enemy to encourage religious behavior. A whole mass of rule keeping. You've got to go to church twice on Sundays and three times during the week, and you've got to do, you've got to do, you've got to do, you've got to do. It's all rule keeping. And what happens of that is that some people are able to keep the rules and they begin to feel immensely proud, and everybody else fails to keep the rules and they just feel a complete failure and a disaster and miles away from God and thoroughly disobedient and altogether miserable. So instead of actually trusting the Word of God, which speaks of God's love and God's forgiveness for all in Christ, it's twisted to become that a godly lifestyle is rule-keeping. And so we have to be sensitive to when we're hearing godly people around us who are saying stuff to us that actually, when we think about it, comes down to rule-keeping. And the particular example that Paul goes into in verse 4 and 5, is this abstinence of certain things, certain foods. They forbid, demand abstinence, verse 3, from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, provided it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by God's word and by prayer. In other words, he's coming to food, and what he's saying is that some people are saying these things are inherently wrong, and of course the Jews did have food laws. But Christians are not bound any longer by food laws. We can actually eat what we want, so long as we say, thank you, Lord, this is all from you, and I'm grateful that you have provided for me, and I'm going to live that way. And so we've got a real blessing that comes from that. And again, we've just got to make a choice. And are we going to live by faith in God and by trust? Are we going to keep the faith? Or are we going to renounce the faith? And it can sometimes be that in households, you know, you can feel, well, I shouldn't eat this food. Or we can be trained from as part of our sort of cultural upbringing that we're not to eat food in anybody else's house because it might be dangerous, because there may be something that has been added to it, or there may be something that prayers have been said over it or something like that. And we need to understand that if we're in Christ, and God has made everything, if we are thankful to God for the food that we receive, then those rules about culturally not eating this or not showing hospitality or not receiving hospitality is something that Christians are set free from. Now, my understanding is that that's more frequently an African understanding than it is a European understanding. But we need to recognize that people who are trying to tell us that particular foods are acceptable and other foods are not, that they're running against what Paul has been teaching here, that everything created by God is good and that it's to be received with thanksgiving. And so we have that contrast on the keep the faith, renounce the faith. We can have the rules that are part of renouncing faith, because we're actually commanding, expecting rules, and then trust. And then you've got, again, the contrast. You've got scripture that Paul is telling Timothy to focus on and to study and to teach right the way through. He's talking about him being involved in public reading of the scripture, verse 13, to exhorting and to teaching. He's wanting that the word of God is really taught by Timothy properly, so that people are learning to understand what the word of God says. And the contrast is with myths. If you look at verse 7, have nothing to do with profane myths and old wives' tales. Instead, focus on sound teaching that you have followed. Verse 6 and 7. If you put instructions before these brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with profane myths and old wives' tales. So again, we've just got that daily choice. Am I going to let my life be guided by old wives' tales, by bits of superstition, by bits of myth, by bits of sort of rubbish that we've picked up from somewhere or other? Or am I going to let my world be focused on God through Scripture? We've got that daily, everyday choice. Am I growing in godliness, or am I staying in being religious in the wrong sense. And Timothy, again, this idea, am I renouncing the faith or keeping the faith? When it comes to physical fitness, look again at verse 7. Train yourself in godliness. For while physical training is of some value, godliness is valuable in every way. And we, of course, it's a good thing to be physically fit. But what Paul is saying is that to be physically fit is a good thing for this life, and to live this life to the full and to be useful and to serve God for as long as we can. It's a good thing to be physically fit. So that's fine. But actually, godliness in the sense of deepening and developing our relationship with Christ is something that's not only going to be of value now in this current life, but it's going to be of value in eternity as well. Because it is Christ who is eternal. And so again, the focus of our daily choice, is our daily choice going to be on the life to come, that we live by faith, that we've got an eye on heaven, or are we dominated by the things of this world? And of course, we live in this world and we need to be concerned about our homes and our food and our jobs and our relationships and our own physical fitness. Of course we do. But actually, those are not the be-all and end-all. They're not the goal of why we're here. The goal of why we're here is to be in right relationship with God. So again, the question each time, am I in practice on a daily basis living by faith, knowing, keeping the faith? Or am I in practice not living by faith at all, but by rules and by the world's standards and the world's way of doing things? And it's worth just challenging ourselves, and particularly in the season of Lent. We don't make a big song and dance about Lent in this church, and yet it can be a helpful discipline. You know, some people will firmly say, I'm going to give up coffee, or I'm going to give up tea, or I'm going to give up caffeine, or I'm going to give up television, or I'm going to give up chocolate, whatever it is. And partly, you know, we can sort of feel virtuous because we've given something up. But I think the intention is that every time we feel that we would want to watch the telly or we would want to have some chocolate, we turn it into a prayer. And if we're actually deliberately saying we're going to be not wasting as much time sitting in front of the telly as we used to, but we're going to be having that time available to read a Christian book, to study, to grow, it's a good opportunity just to reflect, where's my heart? Where are the things that are actually genuinely important to me? Am I working on keeping the faith, continuing to live by faith? Or am I in practice no longer really living by faith, and I'm just going through the motions and turning up? And I know I'm sort of bang on about it, but it's important that we do things like turning up to church on time, actually making the discipline that every Sunday in Lent, I'm going to be there by 25 past, or even come for 10 o'clock to pray. It's not just the person who's leading the service who's praying. It's not just the Sunday school teachers, though we really love it if Sunday school teachers are able to come and pray. But it's open to everybody to come and pray just for 10 minutes between 10 and 10 past, from between 10 o'clock and 10 past 10, and then be able to assist whatever else needs to be done before the church service starts, and then we can start promptly. It's finding ways of, am I actually drifting and just going through the motions, or am I really living by faith, knowing the truth? And one of the focuses of this particular passage is our hope set on God, or is our hope set on this world? That what God is wanting, what Paul is wanting, is that people are fixing their eyes onto what is lasting. Look at verse 10. For to this end we toil and struggle, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. In other words, where is my hope? Is my hope in my career and getting a home and building a family? And in that sense, not really different from our neighbors. They're not wrong things, but there's nothing distinctive about a desire to have a good home and a good job and happy children and a good marriage. But the person of faith is fixing their hope on God and on his promises, and that this world is not all that there is, but there is more to come. And so just considering whether in your own practice, in your own life, what really takes your time, what takes your energy, where is your heart? Is it, for instance, that you would never dream of missing a session in the gym, but actually taking a quarter of an hour to read your Bible every day? Well, I can skip that. Physical fitness is of some value. Godliness is of value for eternity. It's Lent is a useful period just to ask ourselves, am I really living by hope in God, setting my hope on the things of eternity, or am I in practice living for the world with Christian bits added on? It's a good challenge to ourselves. And we get this, First Timothy is really a letter to the church where Timothy was working. Second Timothy is much more a personal letter to Timothy. But you get some instructions that are clearly for Timothy himself. And verse 11 through to the end of the chapter, verse 16, is one of those. These are the things you must you must insist on and teach. Let no one despise your youth. Well, having just had another birthday, there is no way that anybody is going to consider that my youth is a problem anymore. I'm sorry about that, but it is the case. So he's clearly not writing to me directly, but what he's saying in verse 12 is, let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. In other words, Timothy is to know who he is in Christ and to be confident about who he is in Christ. He is somebody whom Paul has appointed to be in leadership, to sort out the mess, and particularly to rebuke and control the false teachers who are disrupting the church in Ephesus. And yet Timothy is coming in as a young man. And he has to know who he is and the authority that he has if he is going to go in and rebuke and challenge people who may well have been older than he is. So the only way that he can do that is if he knows who he is in Christ. He's not to let them despise him and then feel crumpled as a result. Let no one despise you because of your youth. Instead, what he is to set them an example. And of course, insofar as Timothy is an example of what a godly Christian leader looks like, he becomes an example for all of us, whether we're in leadership or not, because actually almost all of us have some leadership responsibility. In our homes, with our families, amongst our friends, work, whatever. And it, therefore, the end of verse 12 are good things to say. Is my speech godly? Am I honoring Christ in what I say? Am I honoring Christ in what I do, my conduct? And then in love, in faith, and in purity, is our lifestyle and who we are characterized by love? Particularly for people, you know, Timothy's going into a situation where there are false teachers who need correction and rebuke. Is he able to love these ones who are a pain in the neck and are doing stuff that's wrong? Actually, is he an example of how it is to be a loving leader? And again, therefore, for us, are we people, when we've got those whom we find difficult, are we setting an example of love, of faith? Just that idea of our first port of call is to God. And then purity, again, something which is very unfashionable in today's world. and yet something that is thoroughly commended in God's word. To be pure in our thought life, to be pure in our actions, to be asking for God's help in all of that. And then he's told to give attention to public reading of Scripture. In other words, Paul is absolutely putting the Bible at the very heart of what church life is about. Now, it's not surprising for us, but I was being asked the other day, just to sort of reflect a little bit on my own journey to faith. And we were a church-going family when I was little. We went to our local Anglican church in a village not far from Chichester, where we lived. But I don't remember any emphasis on the Bible. We certainly didn't have Bibles in the pews that we were encouraged to get out and to look at and to follow the passage as the preacher was preaching. It was much more a blessed thought that he was choosing to give. No one was really seriously putting the Bible. And it wasn't until I was in my mid-20s and I was going to a church in an entirely different town where suddenly the Bible was being taught as this is God's word for today. And if you're going to live for God, it is important that you understand and you see how it all fits together and you see that it's valuable and precious and special. And I'd never heard that before. So it is possible for, in my experience, for Anglican churches in theory to be scripture-based, but in practice not to be. And Timothy is being told, devote yourself to the giving attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhorting, really passionately encouraging people to be godly, to be obedient to God, explaining what it actually means. And we don't know what Timothy's particular gift was. Verse 14, don't neglect the gift that is in you, whether it was a teaching gift or whether it was a healing gift or whether it was something entirely different. Timothy clearly knew what it was, and the people who, when he had been prayed for and had sort of received that gift, they would have known. So Timothy perhaps was sort of stepping back. Maybe it was a leadership gift or something like that, which he perhaps felt a little young to exercise properly. And in the same way, if we are conscious that God has gifted us in some way, it may be a natural ability that we have, it may be a spiritual gift that we've been given. If we've had original design prayer and someone said, actually, that's the thing that you, I think the Lord is making you to be a worshiper or a teacher or engaged in healing or whatever it is. We need to be working at saying, okay, Lord, if that's of you, show me how to use that gift. Show me how to exercise it. Show me how to be able to build others up through the use of the gift that I've got. Because as we understand, gifts are always given to individuals for blessing of others. And that was what Timothy needed to remember and to learn. He had to put it into practice. And the lovely thing about where Paul is going with all of this in his instructions to Timothy, verse 15, put these things into practice, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. It's wonderful that Timothy is coming in, and he's not going to be fully perfect. He's not going to be arrive as a sort of finished article. He's going to be one who's going to grow and deepen and develop. And others looking in, watching him, will see him grow and develop. And that is something which is just important for all of us, that our Christian lives are not something that are sort of static. They're ongoing and growing. And what is the result of all these things? Well, if Timothy pays close attention, verse 16, to himself and to his teaching, again, this absolute central thing of teaching from the Scriptures. And if he continues in them, then the result will be, end of verse 16, salvation for Timothy and salvation for his hearers, for, in other words, everybody in the churches, the house churches in Ephesus. And again, we need just to see that salvation is what the gospel is all about. Again, we sort of know it in our heads, but it is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And the only way that we are going to come to life in Christ is by acknowledging our sinfulness, crying out with gratitude to the fact that Jesus has come to be our Savior and to put us right with God. Otherwise, we remain separated from God and heading to hell.
I spent the last couple of weeks reading a biography of George Whitefield, who was a contemporary of John and Charles Wesley, and was an amazing preacher. And he would be preaching 7 days a week and sometimes two or three times a day to enormous numbers of crowds. I mean, he preached in Kennington, in the park here, and there might have been sort of 10,000 people. He made in his lifetime 7 trips to America and preached to enormous crowds. And his call all the time was to help people to see that they were sinners in need of a Savior. And the only way that we can have life is if we come to Christ. And we need to be confident that that is the message. It is fantastically good news, but unless we recognize the bad news that we are sinners who are separated from God, and think that too for people around us, for our families and for our friends and for our neighbors, we're not really ever going to be engaging in evangelism, in prayerful concern for people on the outside. But what Paul is wanting is everybody to come to a knowledge of the truth, everybody to be saved. Jesus has died as the Savior of the world. It is all about our sins being forgiven. And we rejoice in it and know it for ourselves, but we want to hold it out as a message to others. And therefore, the question is, are we people who are keeping the faith or who in practice are renouncing the faith? Actually, not letting our belief be the driving factor that sets the tone for the whole of our lives? Is it that our lives are set in one direction and we add Jesus on as a little extra? Or is it that actually our whole lives are focused on the Lord Jesus and on getting to know him and on making him known? That's the challenge for us this Lent. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, please help us. Help us to understand more and more deeply what you have done for us. Help us to rejoice more and more strongly in how wonderful it is that we who are hell-deserving sinners have been rescued, have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your glorious Son, the kingdom of light and life. And Father, please help us to be those who are willing to give ourselves to lives where in every area of life our Christian faith shines out. Not that we're in any sense holier than thou, but that we are more loving than others. We are kinder than others. We are gentler than others. We are more thoughtful of other people than most people around. In our speech and in our conduct, we're commending Christ. Not necessarily speaking his name all the time, but commending him. Father, please help us in this. And help us particularly this Lent to be willing to give ourselves up a little bit more. To give up things in our lives that are just getting in the way of our relationship with you. So that by Easter time, we're in that place of saying, I know Jesus better now than I did way back at the beginning of March. So, Lord, please help us in this. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.